So a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of being downtown Chicago. My wife took me there for my 62nd birthday. Turns out I am the oldest pastor on staff now. Pastor Gary is retired. I think that makes me the wisest. I'm not sure best looking. We won't go there, but oldest for sure. So I now occupy that sole place in my life. And we were at this restaurant, Lake and Lamp on Wacker, having breakfast, and I'm looking up, and there's the Trump Tower. Don't worry, it's going to be okay. But the letters were big. I mean, even people who love the guy say, yeah, he's a little over the top. And there it was, looming over my omelet. And there was the ticker on another building talking about Brexit and that England was leaving the European Union after 32, 33 years, and how that combination of that and the impeachment journey and all of that was sending markets down. And then you add in this whole thing called the coronavirus, and I saw that as about 8 or 9 Asian people walked by the restaurant with their masks on, and I thought, wow, it doesn't get more real than this. And then my wife got a message from a good friend saying that they had lost their 15-year-old son when mental health issues took over and he took his own life. Life is crazy, hard, strange, weird. What in the world does the Apostle Paul know about that? I mean, great, he writes a letter to the Ephesians, but is Ephesians Naperville, is Ephesians Washington, D.C., does he understand my world? It turns out he might understand our world, which gives him the right to do the spiritual autopsy on our soul that he does in this passage of Ephesians chapter 2. He does a spiritual autopsy of our soul. And here's why he's qualified. Because when he writes this letter, he's in prison, in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He's been shipwrecked, he's been hungry, he's been experienced to violence. He's probably traveled something like 17 to 19,000 miles by foot on his 3 missionary journeys. Many years before, he had been part of starting this church at Ephesus. He pastored there for 3 to 4 years and then left. And now he's heard some things that are going on there, so he's going to write them a letter in the middle of his busy prison-filled day. And he's writing to a church at Ephesus. They had the greatest theater in the ancient world, capable of seating 25 to 30,000 people. You could get a ticket to go see the gladiators kill each other. It was at the nexus of all the most important sea routes, strategic to trade across the entire Roman Empire, which was the number one superpower of the day and still makes the list of the top 10 superpowers in world history. And Ephesus is the capital of Asia Minor, one of the most premier districts in all of the Roman Empire. It also is the seat of the Temple to Artemis, or the Temple to Diana, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, bigger than Soldier Field, and you would go there to get your business license and your marriage license. You would go there to sacrifice food to the idols. You would go there to buy food. You could take your friends out to lunch in the cafe, down in the basement, underneath the statue, but that was the center of your life. All truth flowed from Rome through the goddess down to you in Ephesus. And this is the world that the Apostle Paul is writing to. Ephesus is the Naperville of the Roman Empire. Best schools, best culture. Not only that, but Nero is on the throne. Paul writes this in approximately 62 AD. I want you to think of the worst politician in U.S. history you can imagine right now. Don't name him, because somebody sitting next to you thinks that's the best one. So whoever you have in mind is a Boy Scout or a Girl Scout compared to Nero. Let me tell you, this guy's a bad guy. He murdered his mother. He killed his first wife. He's had thousands of people killed as they get close to his power center. He wants to make sure nobody can touch his power. Just 2 years after writing this letter, the Apostle Paul will find out that Nero has set fire to Rome, because he wants to make a better real estate deal, and it burns 40 to 50% of the city. Then he blames it on Christians, has Christians impaled on stakes, light them on fire so that it lights the way to his mansion. That's Nero. That's Rome. That's Ephesus. Oh, by the way, war was breaking out between Rome and Parthia. That would be between the superpower of the day and Iran. Friends, you can't make this stuff up. That is the context of the letter to the church at Ephesus. So I would say to you that Paul understands very well his world and ours. He understands the outward world, but he also understands this inside world of his soul, my heart, my mind, your heart, your mind. And so the first thing he does is he takes us on a spiritual autopsy. Imagine having an autopsy done of yourself while you're still alive. Hey, we see some things in you that are going to cause your early demise. Better take care of that. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. And the first thing he does in his happy letter is say, you were dead. Dead. And he's not talking about some Hallmark version of, oh, it's death. It's death. The existential crisis that we all face. Somebody told me once, death and taxes, but I have found out that there are some people who get out of taxes. This is different. This is the one truly democratic experience that everyone in this room will someday face, that we are dead and dying. And he's not just talking about a spiritual death. He's talking about spiritual, mind, body, heart, soul, existential, cease to exist. Sooner or later, spiritual death leads to physical death. And that's what Paul's talking about, because he's a Hebrew rabbi after all, and he remembers Jesus' vision and the earlier vision of the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Paul is saying, at the center of all that, you are people who are dying in every way that I can imagine. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? And then he says, but here's why. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And transgressions and sins sometimes can mean two slightly different things. Here, they're very closely related, but the nuance is important. Transgressions are things that are legally prohibited. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You should not drive without a license. Things that are against the law. Only transgressions are those things that we know are against the law and we say, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. Like on my way to church this morning, I stopped at a stop sign, but somebody next to me said, I don't care, and they blew right past the stop sign. That's a transgression. Those things scale up and down. It's willful disobedience to a known law. And then he says, let's make sure all of us are covered. Transgressions, in case there's anyone in here who's never knowingly broken a law, a rule, a transgression, in case there's anyone in here, you're also dead in your sins. Hamartia, which is the sense of falling short. You have fallen short of the glory of God. It's an archer taking a bow and going, yeah. Oh, man, I missed. Let me try it again. Yeah. Oh, I just can't reach the target. Yeah. Man, what's wrong with me? I can't hit the target. It's also the picture of a runner who's running a race, and he just can't quite make it because the finish line never gets close. It seems to keep on going, and you just don't have the energy, and finally you just give up because you don't have what it takes to match the holiness of God. That's what Paul is talking about. Sin is anything, the old creeds say, in thought, word, or action contrary to the will of God. That pretty much covers it. Just in case, a couple of nuances, this would be sins of commission, the things that you do that are wrong. But it also includes sins of omission, the things you knew to do that were right, good, true, pure, but you did not, because you did not have time in your daytimer, because you were too busy, because you were too distracted. I know I should really reach out to that person and pray for them, do some good stuff. I know I should do this really cool thing for my project team at work, but I'm not going to do it. Sin. Anything where our ego masquerades as false piety is also sin. Let me explain. The Apostle Paul goes one step deeper. In another place, he says, your righteousness is filthy rags, quoting a prophet Isaiah from 700 years before. That means that when I do good things for wrong reasons, it's no better than those stinky, smelly rags I've got in my garage. When I do things for the wrong reasons, like when I go on mission trips. And I was there on a mission trip with some folks, and they spent so much time making sure that their friends in their virtue signaling world saw their pictures of being the good white Napervillians on mission in Honduras that they didn't have time to help load the concrete on the truck because they were too busy telling people how good they were to be on a mission trip. That would be doing good things for nefarious motives. Pastors do it. Yeah. I hope when I pray this prayer, they think I'm a really good pastor. I mean, I don't ever do that, but I've heard other pastors do that. Friends, this is in me. That's how come I know it so well. Because I'm really good at all the stuff I'm not supposed to be good at. 62 years on this planet, I've got some of this stuff nailed. And that's what Paul's talking about. And all of this stuff being dead in our transgressions and sins ultimately leads to living a life of regret. Here's the top five regrets of those who are dying. I wish I'd been happier. I wish I'd been fully present to the joy around me, but I spent so much time paying attention to my worries, my fears, my past, my future, that I couldn't experience the joy right in front of me. I wish I'd have spent more time connected to my friends because at the end of my life, well, man, I really wish they were there, but I kind of didn't spend enough time building those relationships. Or why in the world did I work so hard to get so much stuff? And what good is it doing me right now? The doctor just said, you got 30 days. Why didn't I have the courage to really express my feelings, my thoughts, to come out from behind the mask that I wore all my life and be real? And the last one, the most important one, why didn't I have the courage to live a life true to myself, true to who God made me, not the life others expected of me? I don't preach like Mark, like PJ, like Gary. I preach like me. Snarky and goofy and stumble my way through and get in people's faces because that's authentically who I am because I know how dark the dark side is. And I don't want anybody walking out of here not understanding how serious Paul thinks that is. So I don't want to preach like those guys, and they shouldn't preach like me. When I was in seminary, I got a D- in preaching. Because I stumbled my way through and I was trying to be real and I told stories about how dumb I am. And then I got off the script and I didn't pay attention to my own notes and I said, you can't do that. But when I do it your way, people stop listening. And when I do it this way, people sort of sometimes, most of the time, listen. So I got to be me and you got to be you. But not the false version of me, the version of me that God intends. He wants me to be Glenn. He's not going to ask me, how come you weren't more like Pastor PJ? Because he already has a Pastor PJ. I can't touch that guy when it comes to some of the stuff he does. He's amazing. But I get to be me, and you get to be you. But sin and transgressions add to this thing called death, and pretty soon they circle around one another, and we start living differently. Paul then continues, he says, because you were dead in your transgressions and sin by the way you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, you used to live a different way. But now that you're in Christ, you're different. It's about your way of showing up in the world, your way of inhabiting your life. your way of walking. That's the language that he uses. This is about how I'm doing my walk of life. It's different when you follow Jesus. The way you evaluate risk and relationships, the way you evaluate where you spend your time, where you put your priorities, how you handle conflict, how you handle love, all of those things are different, nuanced, shaded, transformed from the inside out when Christ gets a hold of your life. He says, without Christ, without his word, you're just like stumbling around. You're going to kill yourself. You're going to walk into the walls. You're going to kill yourself. But in Christ, you have a light that opens up the doorway, the pathway to life. A few years ago, I was working at a different church, and this guy came up to me and said, Pastor, I want to talk to you about my marriage. Okay, great. Glad to help. He said, it's not going so well. I'm not happy. Okay, what's different this time than the three times before? Because this is number four. And I'm seeing this little equation. Four different women, same you. We seeing any commonalities here? Here's what Jesus has to say. You mean to tell me you want me to listen to what some Jewish carpenter's kid from 2,000 years ago has to say about my married life? You've got to be kidding. This is about my happiness. You're not a very good pastor. Said, it's good that I don't have to live up to your expectations of me because I see a problem in you. The way you're walking, the way you're showing up in the world is apparently doing things that don't contribute to this thing called marriage. And Paul says, you've been paying attention to the ways of this world. You've been paying attention to the ways of this world, to the ruler of the spirit of the kingdom of the air. This is about my mindset. If I'm afraid of dying, if I'm stuck in all my patterns of sin, pretty soon it reinforces my mindset and I start to think it's all about me. And then I get this FOMO, fear of missing out. So I got to work a little harder, a little tougher, a little more edgy to get mine just in case you get yours before I get mine and then there's none left for me. Or YOLO, you only live once, so go for it. Whatever brings me the momentary essence of happiness or meaning, that can be really cool. It can also be very dangerous. Then we start thinking, I'm above it all. I don't have to pay attention to those rules. I can blow right through that stop sign. If it is to be, it's up to me. I don't need anybody else in my little adventure of materialism in my life. That's what Paul's talking about, the way that our world shapes and molds the nuances of how we think and believe and trust and walk in this world. And then he says, wait, there's another problem, that there's a ruler of the air. We live in a scientific age. Trust me, friends, I do not see a demon under every rock. But Paul is naming something here that Jesus also named. He says, Satan, the devil. A lot of people say, oh, come on, Pastor Glenn, this is 2020. You don't believe in that personal devil stuff. I'm like, you know what? It was good enough for Jesus and it was good enough for Paul. But if you don't, okay, fine with me. Because he's talking about something bigger that emanates from a center of evil, which sooner or later permeates our culture and the way we think. Okay, let's go back in history. I could do it in present conditions, but that would be too sensitive for some people because you don't see it yet. Let's go back in history. What was going on in the world from 1939 to 1944? Somebody tell me. It seems to me that that was more than the sum total of individual actions or of a guy named Hitler, because sooner or later it boiled down to the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, the guy that stamped the okay on the rail car carrying 6 million Jews to the Holocaust. That's big. That's deep. That's the power of the spirit of the air. When evil ripples through the world and it takes out tens of millions of people, I think there's a big, big, big problem. That's what Paul's talking about. But it came home for me when I was a little boy. I was about 7 or 8 years old. We were at my grandma's house and my dad's uncle Yoji, so my great uncle was there, and he was from Germany, and he was a Nazi. I didn't know what a Nazi was, but he was proud. I remember him telling my mom, Elsie, I'm a Christian because I drink Christian Brothers. And my mom looked like, whoa. And then he started talking about maybe Hitler was right. And then he started talking about, well, and labels of people. And my father, who was a decorated World War II Marine fighting for this side, got up in his face, and I was scared. I was a little boy looking at him, and my dad said, Uncle Yoshi, I love you very much. Don't you ever say those things in front of my sons again, or you will never see me and my family. And I thought, I don't know what's going on, but something really serious. That is what Paul is talking about, friends. It is all around us. If you think that you are above it all, you are not. And if you think you are, that's the first step of deception. And then to make sure that we get it, he contrasts life of the flesh with life in the spirit. And he goes to this concept that he fleshes out even more in his letter to the church at Galatia. You see, he says the flesh, the acts of the flesh, and Paul uses two Greek words sometimes for flesh. One is sarx, and the word sarx can sometimes mean just, I stubbed my toe, I stubbed my flesh, and it hurt. Fine, no problem. Or the cravings of the flesh, as opposed to soma, which is somatic, the body and its natural needs. And Paul is not talking here about being hungry. That's natural and that's normal. He's talking about what happens when hunger turns into gluttony. Oh, I know that one too. October 2nd, I had knee replacement surgery. And since then, I've gained 13 pounds. Because I said, you know what? Knee replacement surgery, I can't work out like it was. And it's the holidays. I'm going to do a little Thanksgiving pie. I'm going to do some Christmas cookies, and 13 pounds later. At what point does it cross over and become destructive, become craving? At the point where it changes my blood pressure and my heart rate, at the point where it changes my ability to go to sleep, my ability to rest, and then ultimately my ability to serve you well, at what point does it cross over? That's what Paul is talking about. The flesh, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pick up this morning's newspaper and see if you can't find all of those on the front page. If you've got to at least look to page 3, I'll buy a cup of coffee in the cafe. But then he contrasts it. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. That's what he's talking about. When you're in Christ, there's no law against love and grace and mercy, and patience, and kindness, that we are now in Christ. Nutrition is good. Gluttony is bad. Sexual intimacy with the right person at the right time is good. Adultery, pornography, sex trafficking is bad. So a few years ago, I was serving on an ethics committee at a hospital. Turns out a hospital is a really great place, a microcosm to see all of the things that Paul's talking about come alive. There's a 500-seat hospital on the north side of Chicago, and I was on the ethics committee, and I was in a committee meeting with a bunch of doctors and other people, and I was in seminary, and so I was learning to do some of these things. And we're talking about the people in this 500-bed hospital, and we're talking about how they ended up being there. And I said to the senior medical officer, I said, I'm just curious, what percentage of people is here because of lifestyle? Smoking, drinking, too much food, too much stress, violence, because of choices that have been made as opposed to something that was beyond their control. And at first he said 50%. And I thought, that's a lot. And then he checked this computer readout. I'm going to date myself here. It was a green bar computer readout that he pulled up. Wasn't an app. It was like real paper. Some of you are going, I know what that is. And some of you are going, green bar? What's that? I'm 62, friends. I've lived a little bit of life. And he pulls this paper up, and he's like, you know what, Glenn? I think it's more like 60 or 70%. 70% of the people there because of stuff that we do. You were dead. Paul's right. There it is in a hospital. So I had been caring for this guy by the name of Charlie for the week prior to this meeting. And then about a week after he'd been in the hospital, he got diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And they said, you've got about 2 to 3 weeks to clean up your affairs because this is it. And I went to see him. And for the first week, I tried to get in to see him. And he didn't have anything he wanted to say to me. He didn't want a pastor in there. And now that he got this message, he said, okay, I'll see you, pastor. And I went in to talk to him. And he was a broken man. I mean, more broken than just the cancer. He was broken spiritually, emotionally, intellectually. It turns out he had 2 children who were estranged. He hadn't seen them in a decade. 2 wives that he trashed the marriages. A business that went south because he couldn't conduct his affairs in a way that his business partner wanted to stay partners with him, so his business partner left. He had no friends and no family that would come to see him. And I thought, this is the ultimate example of what Paul is talking about, that we live in a way that ultimately causes everything in our life to die. And I said, Charlie, there's good news. Paul says in Ephesians, but God, in his great love for us, specifically when you're at your worst like this, reaches out to us and says, in Christ, I give you new life. You can have forgiveness, cleansing, transformation. Even though you deserve wrath. And he said to me, I'm too far gone, Pastor. There's no way. That same day, I got to talk to another person in her 50s who'd been given a pretty tough diagnosis, not one that was necessarily going to be terminal, but the odds were a little tough. And she said to me, you know, Glenn, Pastor, I found Jesus about 2 years ago, and I've never had the opportunity to be baptized. I'd love to be baptized, but she was in a wheelchair. And I said, well, we can make that happen. She said, well, I'm going to be in the hospital for a while. So I went and talked to her doctor, who happened to be an atheist. I said, is there a place we can baptize her? He's like, well, we can go down to that little physical therapy whirlpool where they got the thing, the elevator. You can put the wheelchair in the elevator and it can lower down into the pool. I said, that'll do. And so then I got this Buddhist nurse to help me, and we got her down there. And with an atheist doctor and a Buddhist nurse and a Lutheran pastor, I took that button and pushed it when she went, zzzz. I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Rise to new life in Christ. Zzzz. Tears of joy coming down her cheeks. Made alive in Christ. I saw it play out in my life. And that is what Paul is talking about in this letter, that we are made alive because God raised us up with Christ. Jesus did something for us on the cross that we cannot do for ourselves. He took all my pain, all my sorrow, all my evil, all my darkness, all my committed sins, all my omitted sins, everything in thought, word, and deed that was contrary to the will of God in my life, and he nailed it to that cross and said, it's mine. I will take the wrath. And then he dies at the hands of a corrupt system. Friends desert him. And he lays in that tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. And then somewhere before dawn on Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit that's in this room, moved into that tomb and hovered over the very dead body of Jesus and resurrected him to new life in a body. And Jesus walked out of that grave and said, anyone who follows me can be made new. You can have new life in me. It's powerful, friends. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 5. Next slide. That's the one. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Friends, to move from death to life. Paul says all creation groans because sin makes a mess of all things, but God reaches in when we're at our worst and makes us alive. Families that are estranged can be reunited when their dead family comes to life. Refugees can be returned to their home. Party politics can become unified. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters can be reconciled. The earth, devastated and ravaged by sin, can be made renewed and pristine. Cities demolished and in ruin from war, violence, and decay can and will be rebuilt. Cancer's twisted cells will be destroyed, and healthy mitochondria, resurrected mitochondria, put in its place. Depression, anxiety, and addictions healed and banished forever. Greed overrun by grace. Racism overwhelmed by acceptance. Those caught in fear now filled with faith. Cynicism banished. Hope restored. The lost, the lonely, the least of these lifted up in love to move from death to life. I went on a trip to Guatemala a few years ago, and you go to this place called the dump. Here we have landfills. Landfills, when they're done, you put a cap over them, you pipe out the methane, you get out the leachate, and then you build a golf course on top of it. This is called the dump. It's where you back up your pickup truck and you slam on the gas and everything falls out the back and you leave it there to rot and decay. Turns out that at this particular dump, about 450 families live. And we go down there to bring food and medicine and do some ministry stuff. When you get to the dump, you know you're there by the sounds first. It goes like this. Times about 10,000. And then the smell. Oh. And then the sights. And then it all comes together and you go, I am not in Kansas anymore. And I'm there with my big Canon camera, which if I sell it will buy about 20 or 30 families food for a year. And this little boy comes running out. But he lives in this hut. He lives in that. And it turns out there's a hierarchy in the dump. If you've been there a long amount of time and your family's vested there, you get the best real estate in the dump, which is up high. Because you don't want to be down low during the rainy season. That's not a good place to be. And you get the first pickings of the food and the materials from the dump. So he lived in the upper edge, really nice place. And he comes running out to me, and he's looking at me, photo, photo. So I take his picture, this beautiful little boy. And I show him his picture, and he's like, whoa! I think it was the first time he ever saw a digital image of himself. He goes running back to his mother. His mother comes running out of that little hut, and she's got this dirty Abercrombie t-shirt on. And out of this dirty Abercrombie t-shirt, she takes a little Tootsie Roll thing and gives it to me. And I'm looking at it going, I am not going to put this in my mouth. But I'm thanking her. And the little boy's hugging me, and I'm starting to cry. Because he's got the Spirit of God in him. He's got a crucifix around his neck. His mom has a cross on a little cardboard box in this hut because they've got Christ. They've been made alive in Christ. And in spite of the worst human conditions, they've found a way to be alive. Meanwhile, there's this atheist anesthesiologist who's come with us on the trip. And he's crying, and he calls me over, and I go to talk to him. He says, what was that? What just happened? I said, the God that you don't believe in, who created you for compassion, who created them to be made new, has given them life that no amount of suffering, no amount of garbage can take away. That's what you just saw. And I don't come here so I can see how good I have it in Naperville. I come here so I can see how dangerous it is for me to live in Naperville and think that I've got it all. I come here to see what's really important, the Spirit of God alive in the worst place on earth. Because it says in Ephesians that God has created us for this moment. He's created us We're his masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. That little boy, God planned for him to bring me that Tootsie Roll long ago. You and I are God's masterpiece. The word for masterpiece is the Greek word poema, which means poem. You are God's epic poem. Ha ha ha! Look, I'm a poem. Seriously. That's what Paul says. Because in Christ, all that junk, all that stuff fades. And I'm now free to live and to give out of a love that's been given to me. I am God's epic masterpiece, and so are you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that you are honest and truthful, but that even when we're at our worst, you reach in and do your best, and you make us new in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.